As we saw last time, these verses describe for us the rise of the Antichrist to a position of prominence in the final 3.5 years of this age. It is not a description of his initial appearance or initial rise to power, but rather, as we emphasized before, it is the final step into that place of prominence as the man of sin, where he, in the final 3.5 years of the age, stands up as the Christ, as God, in the temple of God, giving himself to be God and demanding the worship of his kingdom and of mankind in a more general sense. We spent some time looking at his origin, seeing that he is going to rise in the Mediterranean area. That's the sea that is referred to there in the verse 13. We looked at the significance of the imagery that is used, the seven heads, representative of the completeness of human authority and intelligence and wisdom and governmental structure and power. 10 horns representing the 10 kingdoms that form his confederacy. These are not new images. It's important for us to understand that. If we didn't have the Bible to interpret itself, we would be entirely at sea, and any of us could make these things mean whatever we wanted to be. But these things have to be interpreted in the light of what the Bible itself has already said. And so we find that when John comes to write this vision, when the Savior stands by to instruct him in the matters that must shortly come to pass, there is carried over in the background all that Daniel wrote. The imagery is identical in very many places. And there is an especial parallel between the prophecies of Daniel and the writings of John here in the Revelation. But these are pictures, illustrations, metaphors and symbols that we have come across before in the Scriptures. They draw very largely upon the language of Daniel the prophet. Now we considered what we could learn here about the political DNA of the Antichrist, looking at the references in verse 2. This strange beast which represents Antichrist personally and corporately is predominantly a leopard, the symbol of Greece in Daniel's visions. It has the feet of a bear, the bear being the creature representative of the Medo-Persian Empire, as Daniel is taught of these things. The lion and the connection there with Babylon. And here is a ferocious beast indeed, predominantly Greek in its nature, in its being, and yet having similarities to the other great world empires. You should never forget that in dealing with the future, the Lord drew us a timeline on a number of occasions in Daniel's vision. A timeline that involves the emergence of 4 great empires in the world. Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. The Roman Empire has the distinction of having 2 phases in prophecy, dividing into the 2 legs of Daniel's vision. That division has already taken place into the division of the old empire into east and west, centuries ago. But there's another phase to that empire, as you know, that we have referred to already, the 10 kingdom phase represented by the 10 toes of Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2. And the political DNA of the Antichrist, he will be a descendant in some ways of the empires that have already come and gone. He will be a product, just as we might look at a family tree and focus in upon an individual. But recognize, if we're old enough, recognize maybe some of those traits of character that might go back 3 or 4 generations. And so it is with the Antichrist. It'll not be entirely new. What he represents will have been seen before, but it will be the consolidation of various facets of those great empires in a political sense, now manifesting themselves in this one man, concentrating in this final great display of human political power. So we have considered his political DNA. We looked also at the spiritual role that the Antichrist is ascribed here. He's going to be a formidable force in the religion of the world. His heads are stamped with blasphemy. This is his identity. He is the embodiment of apostasy from God. The final great personification of wickedness, which is why he's described as the man of sin. In this chapter, in the final half of the chapter, we'll look at that in the will of God on another occasion, but he sets himself up and his image as the object of worship, demanding the worship of men upon the pain of death. He will be a formidable religious power. When we get to chapter 17, we will consider something more of the development of religious apostasy that leads to the emergence of the Antichrist as he's pictured here in chapter 13. But what we want to move on to consider just at this point are some more of the details that are given to us about Antichrist's rise and his behavior and activity as this 3.5 year period begins. Now, there's a very definite time frame in view here. I want you to understand this. I am not inventing the 3.5 year period. I know we talk a lot about it because the book of the Revelation, especially chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, through to 16, have a great deal to say about that period. But here again, let me just show you the words there in verse 5. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This phase, this final, the pinnacle of Antichrist's career, this last rise, as it were, the last elevation of the man of sin, continues for 42 months. The 3.5 year period that we have already come across. And as we look at this period, the first thing that I want us to consider just now at this point in our study is his persecution of the saints. This is a hallmark of Antichrist's final phase, the final chapter in his great political and spiritual role, is going to involve intense persecution of the people of God. Now, Antichrist's career is built upon abusing the cause of God. He's the servant of the devil. He is, in some ways, we can describe him as the devil incarnate. He's the devil's man. He is, in a way that no other man has ever been, the devil's man among men, doing the devil's work in the earth. We pointed out the similarity between the visions in chapter 12 and chapter 13, where in verse 3 of chapter 12 we have a symbol used there of Satan himself as a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And it's the very same imagery that's used of the Antichrist in chapter 13. He is the devil's man. And his career is built upon abusing the cause of God. Initially, that abuse begins with what we might describe as verbal and spiritual abuse. We read in verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This is the mark of his career at this point. great words of challenge, defying God. His look is stout, bold, as Daniel puts it. And he opens his mouth, fiend God, and to defy his people. You have a wonderful foreshadowing of this aspect of Antichrist's career when you think back to the activities of Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And he defied the armies of the living God. And he defied Israel. And he blasphemed the God of heaven. A big, loud, noisy blasphemer. That's what Antichrist will be. His very identity, as we've seen in verse 1, is to blaspheme the God of heaven. Upon his head, the name of blasphemy. Stamped all over him, personally, corporately, as far as his governmental structures are concerned. The heads, as we've said, representing that governmental authority and intelligence, just as the head is to the body. The Antichrist here exercises authority and power in his particular kingdom. And the very essence of his government, the very essence of his intelligence, the essence of all that he is as a head, is blasphemy. It's the very warp and woof of his kingdom, his structures, his governments, his decrees, his words, his person, his work, to defy God. Now, that always wounds the heart of a Christian. That wounds the heart of a Christian. That's part of the persecution. The bloodthirsty aspect of it hasn't developed yet, but here is defiance. Here is challenge and blasphemy at its worst. Here is the tide of apostasy rising now to its highest point. And God's people are affected by that. You've been wounded in your heart to hear the ungodly take the name of Christ in vain, to blaspheme the Lord, to say some of the vile things they say about God and His Christ and His Word, and it has cut you to the bone. It has cut you to the depth of your heart. You've had to get away from that company. You've had to turn your back and leave. You're going to talk about the Lord that way. I'm gone. Because I feel it. Oh, God's people are going to feel it. Long before Antichrist draws his sword, as it were, in persecution, they're going to feel the impact of his words. As he speaks these great things and blasphemies. But this is the time. Now, just as he rises in this final great step up into the pinnacle of his power, this is the time the Bible describes as the great tribulation. I use that expression deliberately. It is a biblical one. Although it's an expression that's found in the original of Revelation 7 verse 14 rather than in the translation. He said, these are they which came out of thee. The definite article is there in the Greek text, the great tribulation. And certainly the Bible speaks of this period in many, many places throughout Scripture as a time unique for its trouble. A time unique in the annals of human history for persecution, for bloodshed among the people of God. The chief targets of this persecution are two classes. First, there is, in this 3.5 year period, a determination on the part of Antichrist to wipe out the Jew, to wipe out the nation of Israel, simply because they are a reminder of God in the earth. The nation of Israel is to this day a reminder to the world that there is a God. And Antichrist at this point in time is going to be determined to wipe out those who are ethnic Jews. Now we have touched upon this already. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and the verse 7, where Jeremiah speaks of this time. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Now, whenever the Bible uses language like that, it just means what it says. And so when you find Jeremiah saying this is a day that's unique, and you find Daniel saying this is a day that's unique, and you find the Savior talking about a day that's unique, and John talking about a day that's unique, they're all talking about the same day. You can't have more than one unique time. By definition, if there's nothing else like it, it's one day, one period of time, and they're all talking about the same thing. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Now, while verse 8 is speaking of the deliverance of Israel from the Antichrist's power, it also gives us an insight into his attitude and behavior toward them. He has his yoke upon them, they are in bonds, and they're in captivity and slavery. It's a time of great, even of unique trouble. In Daniel chapter 12 and the verse 1, the same time period is under review. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now he's talking about Israel, specifically about the nation of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Again, it's a unique time of trouble for Israel. Zechariah chapter 14 and the verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. It's a day of defeat and destruction for Israel. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The all nations here are going to be the nations in that confederacy, headed by the Antichrist, his armies. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Verse 1 and 2 describe the run-up to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to be happening in Jerusalem. It's the time of great trouble, unique trouble for Israel. But God's people, whether or not they are ethnic Jews, and of course those who find themselves in both camps will be particular targets, believers who are also Jews. But believers are going to be the target of the Antichrist at this point, as he determines to slaughter the people of God. Because, of course, they are those who profess faith in Christ and recognize him as the devil's man. And so, therefore, they are going to be viewed as a threat to his superiority, as a threat to his dominion. There are people who will not yield to his claims. There are people who will defy his claims. Prominent among them at this time will be the two witnesses in Jerusalem in chapter 11. But many others beside them. Those believers that comprise the church in Jerusalem that flee into the Judean wilderness in chapter 12. And it will be his desire to annihilate them, to wipe them out. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Now we're coming, obviously, to the words of the Lord Jesus. In the verse 15, When therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's just the image of the Antichrist that we have read of in the final verses of Revelation 13. When that's set up in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him turn, let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and so on. Verse 21. Then, it's always good to connect the whens and the thens in this chapter. When the abomination of desolation is set up, then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. There you are. Again, it's the same period of time. Unique. As I've said, there can't be more than one unique time. It's unique. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 14, I've already referred to that text. But it, of course, is describing those martyrs that John witnesses, given white robes. They're in the presence of God, but they've come out of the great tribulation, martyred during that period, cut off during the time of that great persecution. This is the time that now dawns. This is the work of Antichrist in a position of political power, in a position of religious supremacy, as a potent spiritual force in the Mediterranean area and right throughout that old Roman Empire, now in its 10-kingdom confederacy state. And tribulation rages, and the saints are persecuted. But as we look at Revelation 13, it becomes obvious that the Antichrist is permitted by God to abuse the saints. Now, I know that some, I believe very wrongly, take the view that there'll be no saints in the earth during the tribulation period. Well, it will be hard to read Revelation 13 and hold to that view. Because here is Antichrist, and what is he doing? Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now, considering that the Antichrist is on earth, at this point the devil has already been confined to the earth and has no more access to heaven, it follows with simple logic those saints have to be on the earth. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now, it is important for us at every step as we look at these things in the book of the Revelation to remember where the vision began. In chapter 4, the throne of God. God is in control. God is in control. God controls the Antichrist. And he rages and he fumes and he blasphemes and he defies God. But God is in control. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 7. We'll begin there. Paul is talking here about the man of sin. Verse 3 talks about the man of sin being revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then he says, verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. It's critical you get your pronouns sorted out here and know what's referring to who. Ye know what withholdeth that he, that's the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, that process of lawlessness and apostasy that has been at work in the earth since the fall of man, has been working and working to produce the Antichrist. He is the fruit of that process. And it's a process that has developed and developed and developed. And there have been times when that process was checked by the Lord in a very deliberate way. Here Paul is speaking in a general term, a general way, of God withholding, restraining. We have the word withhold in verse 6 and letteth in verse 7, or to hinder, to hold it back. Only he, that's not the Antichrist, that pronoun refers to the Lord. He who now hinders or restrains will continue to do so until he, that's the Antichrist, quite literally comes forth out of the midst. So there's like this great boiling process of apostasy that the Antichrist is going to emerge from. And the Lord restrains the process until the time comes. He's in control. He orchestrates the rise of Antichrist. He orchestrates the work of Antichrist. Oh, the Lord is in control. And that's something that is brought to our attention here. That the power that is exercised by this beast, this Antichrist, over the people of God is a devolved power. Now, I know for some it might be hard to swallow, but it's not really that difficult. It's a simple biblical fact. God controls even the working of the wicked with reference to their treatment of the people of God. If it's not that way, then what kind of a God do we have? If God doesn't control the devil, then what kind of a God is he? If he doesn't control the wicked, and he isn't sovereign and omnipotent over those things, then he's not worth knowing. If a wicked man, with the power that Antichrist has, is not under the control of God, then we're in trouble. But he is. He is. The power that he exercises is a devolved power. In John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And Pilate asserts his authority over the Savior as a citizen of Galilee. The Roman governor here says in verse 10, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" He did. He had that power. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now that is a big statement. The power of wicked men to act against Christ, to crucify him and put him to death, is a power, an authority that was devolved from God himself. Now, the next statement that the Savior makes, again, is an important one. "Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." The power that was devolved to them was exercised by men in a sinful way. The fact that God devolves power to men to permit them even to do wicked things to carry through His plan never means God is guilty of sin. God is not, if we put it this basic way, God is not responsible for the sins of men. But even though power has been devolved to them, they're responsible for the exercise of that power. And when they use that power in a wicked way, they're held accountable for it. Romans chapter 13, Paul makes the very same point with reference to governments and human political structures. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The kingdoms, the governments of this world operate in a devolved way under the authority and the power of God Himself. If you look at verse 15 here, well, let's back up. We'll take some of the other references in the chapter. Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, and power was given unto him. And verse 7, it was given unto him, and power was given unto him. Again in verse 6. Then in verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now, you see, where does this power come from? Yes, we can say the devil is at work. But it's quite clear here that God, in a far higher sense, is at work. It is He who allows Antichrist to continue 42 months. It is He who permits him to do what he does to the saints of God. In Daniel chapter 7, the verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn, that's the little horn, that's the Antichrist, in this vision, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Then verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time, 3.5 years. They shall be given into his hand. That involves some maturity of Christian thought if we are to grasp the significance of that. God gives His people into the hand of the Antichrist to wear them out. Why does He permit such a thing? I think that many of God's people balk at that kind of idea, and yet that's simply what the Scripture says. God's people must learn to be content to experience whatever God purposes for them. That no matter what it involves, in sickness, in health, in poverty, in wealth, in opposition, in ease, whatever it is, we must bow the knee like Christ to say, Thy will be done. It is no evidence of divine unkindness to permit these experiences. These are the saints. These are the holy ones. These are God's people. It is His purpose to work for their good, even in exposing them to the wrath and the hatred of the Antichrist. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 35 following this passage comes into its own in a consideration of this period of time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. These are words written by the psalmist, and words that will have a particular application even to the experiences of God's people in Israel under this time of persecution. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. You know, I come to think about this. It makes me despise the trite, silly, off-the-cuff remarks that many Christians make and many preachers make about God's treatment of His people. But here is a solemn and a sobering thing. God gives His people into the hand of the Antichrist to wear them out and to kill them. For what purpose? To demonstrate in them and in their experience that they are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't change. And if Antichrist gets his filthy, blood-stained hands upon me and butchers me in the most horrific way imaginable, it doesn't alter the fact that I cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, even though God has purposed such an end for me. In Matthew 24, we've already read the words, but look at them again in the verse 22. It emphasizes the divine orchestration of all of these events. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. I think that specifically there is a reference to the nation of Israel. Antichrist is going to wipe it out. Given time, that's what's going to happen. But God has put a guillotine on Antichrist's time frame, and the days are cut short. Limited to 3.5 years. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. It's part of God's saving purpose to orchestrate Antichrist's activities. Let me turn you back again so you can see this point made in Zechariah 13, the verse 8. It's the same time frame that's in view. It shall come to pass that in all the land, now he's definitely talking about Israel here, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Now at this point, understand this. The third here are not converted, but they are elect. They are preserved. It's for their sakes. This is the remnant that God purposes to save. When Christ appears, this is the remnant that in chapter 12 look to Him and mourn over their sin, and all Israel alive at that point in this context will be saved. But I'm going to bring them through the fire. I'm going to shorten the days for the elect's sake, in order to save them. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. and they shall say, the Lord is my God. There's the new covenant. My people, my God. I'll bring them through. But you see, he is asserting here his absolute authority and sovereign power over these things. This is the prerogative of God. I will give 2/3 to perish. I will bring 1/3 through and save them. Now, when I read statements like that in the Bible, I tread very carefully. That's holy ground. It's not for me to make smart alecky comments about what God purposes to do, except to believe it. I'll take 2/3 and they'll perish. I'll take 1/3 and I'll save them. That's his business, not mine. Another interesting feature about this persecution that's spoken of in chapter 13 is that once this persecution begins, it continues to the end. Now, that's a significant fact because it actually is one of the arguments against the unnecessary spiritualization of passages like this to try to make the Antichrist the Church of Rome. There are those that will make that argument, and Rome, because she persecuted saints in the past, especially during the Reformation period, is pointed to as the great persecutor of the Church of Christ. Now, Rome's anti-Christian. We'll have more to say about popery when we get to chapter 17. Rome is an antichrist. The Pope is an antichrist. I have no difficulty believing and saying that. He's an antichrist in the church. But he's not the man of sin that the Bible speaks of, that Revelation 13 speaks of. Once this persecution begins, it continues without intermission until the end. It continues through this entire 3.5-year period. Turn back quickly to the book of Daniel. In the chapter 7, verse 10, the vision of the Ancient of Days, the investiture of Christ with his kingdom, just as he prepares to appear visibly in the earth. I beheld, now verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This vision of God's throne. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The day has come. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. He's blaspheming and defying God to the last. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. It's concerning the rest of the beasts. That's the other empires represented by the beast. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So when Babylon was finished, there was a sort of a little changeover period while the Medes got settled down into their empire, and there was a transition time. That's what Daniel means by their lives being prolonged for a season and a time. And still there's remnants of Babylonian influence. And will be, right even as the Antichrist emerges. There's the head of the lion. Babylon's there. The Medes are there. The Persians are there. The Greeks are there. Embodied in him. But Antichrist's kingdom's different. What this verse is simply saying is, when God brings it down, it's done. It's finished. Over. No transition period. It's finished. Now look at this chapter again, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Once he starts to prevail against the saints of God and begins to wear them out, it continues until. Until the end. Until the Ancient of Days comes. Until he's guillotined. His kingdom is over, dead, finished, instantly. until the Ancient of Days came. Verse 25, the saints are given into his hands until. Until a time and times and the dividing of the times. So all the way through this period is this intense time of persecution. Now very quickly, I'm going to close just with this thought. To look at the consolation that saints have with regard to this beast. There is a comfort that God's people have. This ferocious animal representing the activities of Antichrist and his kingdom with reference to the people of God, a bloodthirsty monster. Is there comfort in considering such a thing? In considering that it's the purpose of God to hand his people at that time into the hands of such a ferocious person? Yes, there is. Oh, there's ever so much comfort here that's spoken of. One of the things, just by the way, is his resemblance to the other great empires of history. We look at the beast. Ah, there's the leopard. Well, God flattened the Greeks and finished them. And there's the head of the lion, the mouth of the lion, Babylon. Well, didn't God bring down Babylon? And what about the feet of the bear? The Medo-Persian Empire. God brought them down too. And Antichrist is not going to be any different. He is in a sense a successor to those empires. And just as they fell, he'll fall. The God of Daniel 4 and 35 that Nebuchadnezzar came face to face with, that he doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? That God still lives. But in verse 10 there is a reference to three particularly comforting things. I'm just going to mention them quickly. Divine justice stands. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's justice. It's certain. Notice the shall. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. God is a God of retributive justice. His justice is perfect. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Will the Antichrist act in such a way towards God's people? Yes, they will. Yes, he will. Well, he shall go into captivity. But notice the difference then in the second statement. He that killeth with the sword must be. There's a future certainty to this. It shall happen. Indeed, it must happen. It can't be any other way. God has placed an obligation upon himself. His justice demands it must be this way. Daniel chapter 7 again, the verse 10. The judgment was set. The books were opened. The judgment shall sit, Daniel 7:26, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. The judgment of God will sit. It must sit. This is what genuine saints hold to in faith. Here, in other words, in this statement, this little statement at the beginning of verse 10, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here is what they believe. Here is what genuine saints hold to in faith. That the Holy One's faith rests in the justice of God. You see, only faith in this will see God's people through this dark time. that it will be that the judgment will sit. It must be that the judgment will sit. Now, saving faith has a very special relationship to the justice of God. When a sinner comes to trust Christ, their faith embraces the righteousness of Christ, the justice of God, a righteousness that satisfies that justice, a perfect righteousness in Christ that is imputed to them. They have a special relationship to the justice and the law of God. They recognize that in Christ is perfect, sinless righteousness and justice. That's what they embrace by faith. That's what they reach out for, because that's what they've come to realize they need, a righteousness that satisfies God. And as that is imputed to us, we are justified in His sight. Yet faith not only grasps that saving aspect of divine justice, it grasps other aspects of God's justice as well. Particularly here in the light of Revelation 13, faith embraces the just character of God, that He will and He must deal with Antichrist, and so I am going to trust Him. He has given me into the hand of Antichrist. I am being worn down by Antichrist. I might even be slaughtered by Antichrist, but God is just. This is what will enable us to continue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 6, and Paul is building up to his references to the Antichrist in chapter 2, and he says this: seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. What's he saying? It's righteousness in God's part to recompense the wicked with tribulation, and to recompense the saints with rest. That's righteousness. Here is the justice of God that is urged upon these believers as a means to strengthen their faith and to encourage them to go on. God is just. He will do what is right. The judge of all the earth, as Abraham put it, shall do right. He must do right. Here's the light you see in this dark 3.5 year period for God's people. God is just. When Paul was about to lay down his life as a martyr, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, verse 8, he says this: henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but all them also that love His appearing. What enabled Paul to die a martyr's death? The justice of God. A view, a biblical view of the justice of God. These truths will enable the saints at this time to patiently endure all that they suffer. Here is the patience of the saints. It just means here's what enables them to endure. Patience in the Bible is a word that indicates endurance. They go on. Worn out, worn down, persecuted, hounded. But patiently going on. Because God is just. And justice will be done. The saints of God are proved to be genuine by their endurance. It is in a special way of believers like this that the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:22 will be proved to be true. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. The one who's genuinely saved endures. Enduring opposition is a key test of genuineness in the Christian's experience. You know the words of Matthew 13:21 in the context of the parable of the sower. The seed sown on the stony ground, it didn't really have a root. It represents those false professors, flash in the pan experience, saying that, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Endurance is the mark of the genuine Christian. Here are a people who endure, in spite of the fact that God brings them through hard times. He cheers their heart with this comfort: I will do what is right. I will do what is just. And as they rest in this and trust in this, they endure and they go on patiently, even against the odds. This must be our view of God. If your view of God allows you to charge Him with foolishness, doing the wrong thing, remember how it's written of Job? In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly with his lips. Many a Christian, if we were to be put into Job's place, would fume and rage and rant against God. God cannot do anything but what is right and just. And the key to patient endurance in the Christian life, even when God brings us into a hard place, is the judge of all the earth does right. May the Lord give us that humble, reverent view of God in all things.